This message was recorded March 29, 2020. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John in chapter number 6, please. Now, I'm going to tell you straight up, I've got a subject that's too big for me. It's way beyond my ability, but I'm going to make an effort at talking with you about something, and I'll come to you in just a second and tell you what it is. But I want you to look in verse number 38. Jesus said, I came down from heaven. And then I want you to look with me over to the book of Acts. So just a few pages to your right. Between John 6 and the first chapter of Acts, you have Christ going to the cross, bearing the sins of all those souls that the Father chose before the foundation of the world, bore their sins so far away that it was as far as the east is from the west. He established a perfect righteousness. God gladly accepted it. God freely imputed it. It went to the record of those for whom he died, and in time and experience, that is revealed to them. That's the gospel. That's the essence of the gospel. But between his dying and this event, you have his resurrection, and now we are to his ascension. But look what it says in verse number 10 of the first chapter. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, so he's going back to heaven, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel. And they said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come again in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So here we have talked in our series on heaven. We've talked about heaven is a place on God's map. It's a real place. It's a place where God dwells. It's a place from which God rules. Two messages on that last week. And now today, heaven is a place that Christ departed. Heaven is a place which Christ departed. As I said to you, I'm in deep water because what we're going to do this morning is I want us to consider heaven before the advent of Christ on earth in bodily form. So I'm trying to go back and talk with you about what we know about heaven before Christ came. And I have about four or five things that I want to say to you here. The first one is this. The three-in-one God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, were in heaven in everlasting equality, distinction, and unity. Everlasting equality, distinction, and unity. In the very beginning of the Bible, the book called Genesis, which means beginnings, what we see is God created. And it says, in the beginning, God created. So he looked back to a point in time, Moses did, as it was revealed to him, God created. Now when you come into the New Testament, what we learn in John 1 and verse 3, speaking of the Word, and that is Christ, so John 1 and 3, it says, all things were made by Him. So you see the Father in creation, and you see the Son in creation. Then if I take your mind back with me to the Genesis passage, in the third verse it says that the Spirit moved over the face of the deep. What that is a picture of is the Holy Spirit hovering over the oceans to put life into them. It's like a mother hen setting up on her eggs so that those eggs will break open and life will come forth. And that's the picture of the Spirit of God over the face of the deep so that there would be life. And that is the very beginning of life. And then he goes ahead and he describes the 6 days that are going to follow, the last of those, man coming into life. So the three in one God in everlasting equality, distinction, and unity. So what does it say then toward the end of that first chapter of Genesis? The first name given for God is Elohim. So 20-something times, seems to me it's 26, but I may be wrong. The name God or Elohim appears in that first chapter, and that is a plural word. So it's actually Elohims. So what it says, in order to be consistent in Genesis 1 and 26, it says, let us make man. So there you have the triune God, the plurality of God, let us make man. And then John describes in John, again going back to John the first chapter, he described the eternal abode of the unity of God in this way. He says, in the beginning was the Word. But actually the word "the" is not there. It simply is, in beginning was the Word. And the word "was" could be translated "to be." In the beginning, I am, or "to be" is the Word. So before anything had a beginning, the Word was there with the Father. In the beginning was the Word. So it's easier for us to understand it that way. But he's looking back before the beginning. And he is saying, at that point, there was the Word. And the next phrase says, and the Word was with God. In the original language, it is language that says that he was face to face with God. It's a way of speaking of equality and sameness, that the Father and the Son, while distinct, are face to face with each other in perfect harmony, perfect unity, perfect fellowship, so that there was no breaking of that fellowship between the Father and the Son ever. Now, can you think, don't lie to me, so I probably shouldn't even ask you this question. Is there ever a person that you've never had discord with that you know? Husbands and wives, as much as we love each other, we've had a few moments of discord along the way. But the Father and the Son and the Spirit, no discord. Perfect unity. And then the third phrase in John 1 and 1, not only in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God, but then it said the Word was God, was God. Three times the word "was" appeared in that verse. And each time it is the little word "I me," which means to be. It's a to-be verb. It's an imperfect, which means timeless, to be. So it's like where he said the name Jehovah, I am. This is that word for that, to be. It is timeless existence. So in John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus said, before Abraham came, that's the way it should be translated, before Abraham came, I am. Did you get that? Before Abraham came, I am. So Abraham came into existence in the natural way, but before Abraham came, Jesus said, I am. Then I would take you to Ephesians, the first chapter. And in that one chapter, you have the triune God in salvation. You have the Father, it tells us, who elected. Is that not right? Chose us before the foundation of the world. But he also elected in connection with Christ. So it says that God hath chosen us in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world. But then the next thing you see that is developed in there is that in Christ there is the redemption. So you have those six blessings that are named, and all of them are strictly in relationship with Christ. It refers to our sanctification and to then to our justification, our adoption, and the last thing is to our forgiveness. And all of that is by His blood. It's in connection with Christ. So when it says that He chose us in Christ, it's in connection with His glorious person and His finished work, and that finished work is what is described and the results of it and the blessings that come from it. The Son redeemed, and the Spirit is the down payment. He is the Spirit of promise. He is the down payment of our salvation. You see, that's as wonderful as what we have now is. All we have is the down payment of our salvation. Do you know that? All we have is the down payment. The rest of it is going to be fulfilled in the next life. It'll be so far greater, so far superior, it so supersedes what we know now that we don't even know how to think about it. But the Spirit of God is spoken of there as the earnest, the down payment of our salvation. He is the Spirit of promise. But there's no question. You have the Father, and you have the Son, and you have the Spirit, each person of the Godhead having their part in the salvation. So there it is, the three-in-one God, eternal and immutable in existence, distinct from each other, yet one in person, unified in deliberation and purpose because they are perfect in their thought. You and I are not perfect in our thoughts. We say things to each other we don't understand. We remember things a different way. But the Godhead never forgets. The Godhead never says anything but that which is absolutely perfect. So the Godhead was deliberate in everlasting equality, distinction, and unity. That's the first thing. And then I would say to you that the three-in-one God is everlasting in love. What does it tell us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8? It says God is love. It doesn't say God has love, though He does have love. It says God is love. Therefore, He could do nothing else than love the other who is like Himself. So that the Father loved the Son, the Son loved the Father loved the Spirit loves the Son and the Father. So in heaven there was perfect love. And the Father's love is clearly stated for the Son. Jesus said in John 3 and verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. The Father loves the Son. Then, it also speaks of this kind of love being in our heart. In Galatians 4 and 6, it says, because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So there again, you see the three persons of the Godhead. God sent forth the Spirit of His Son. And what does that Spirit put in our heart? It puts it in our heart to cry, Abba. And the word Abba is A-B-B-A, Abba. So what you see there is a repetition of the words. It is a double expression coming from Aramaic, which was spoken by the Hebrews. And Abba strictly means Father, my Father, Abba. So the Spirit causes us to cry out to the Father, Father, my Father. But then the next thing He says, Abba, Father. And the word Father is not an Aramaic word or a Hebrew word, but a Greek word, pater, and it simply means Father. So He took in both the Hebrew believers, and the Greek believers, saying that the Spirit of God is in our hearts, and He cries out not unto Himself, but unto the Father, my Father, for both the Hebrews and for the Greeks. This then is the love of God agreeing in heaven. And in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, and the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. 1 John 5 and verse 7. Now that verse has some question as to whether it's being added later or not, but I see no reason for it not to be there, and it is absolutely true and consistent with the rest of Scripture. These three bear record in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. The three in one God is everlasting, is in everlasting equality, distinction, and unity. The three in one God in everlasting love in heaven before Christ came. Here's the third thing. The three in one God in everlasting covenant. In everlasting covenant. I'm sorry, everlasting contentment. I'll get to covenant in a minute. Everlasting contentment. Jehovah, we know that name well. It means self-existent. It means all-sufficient. Self-existent and all-sufficient. Paul argued for God's all-sufficiency when he spoke to the men on Mars Hill, saying as though God needed anything. In other words, he's saying God does not need anything. Then I want you to turn with me to the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, because this is a verse that is not translated very well. I want you to look at it with me. This is in Revelation chapter 4. And I want you to look in verse number 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. That word, pleasure. The word for pleasure is the word eudaikeia. And it's the U on the front of the principal word. And so it's the word good pleasure. But this is not the word eudaikeo. It's the word thelema. And the word thelema, you don't need to know that word, is the word for will. And it has an M-A added to the end of it, a mu and an alpha added to the end of it. And that always means the result. So he really doesn't say for they are for thy pleasure, but it really says, by your will they were brought into being and were created. So God, by his will, brought us into existence. My point is that God was perfectly content without man. He didn't make man because he was discontented. Nothing can be added to God. That was my point. You can leave that passage now. Nothing can be added to God. For his eternal state, nothing could make him happier. Nothing could make him more fulfilled with delight. Nothing could be added to his everlasting and infinite joy. God in heaven, the three persons in the Godhead, were perfectly content in heaven. How different that is from you and me. No matter what we have, we're not content. I don't care if you're a billionaire. You see some of these billionaires that are interviewed. You can see some discontent in them. We like to watch, we'll watch on television, some of these big houses that they buy. And you can tell by looking at these people. They have, they're buying houses that are $8 million, $10 million, $20 million, $30 million houses. I imagine they can buy that house as easy as I can buy one for $10. It's nothing to them. But the discontent to always want more, to always need more. But the Father and the Son and the Spirit were in perfect abode in heaven. Everlasting equality, distinction and unity, everlasting love, everlasting contentment. Now I get to the everlasting covenant, and I'm going to finish up with this. The everlasting covenant. Now this everlasting covenant is called the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and 31, in which he is making a prophecy of the new covenant that would fulfill and replace all prior covenants. For example, you have the covenant of works that God made with Adam, and of course he failed in it, and Christ fulfilled it. And so the first Adam and the last Adam, And that's the important thing about that particular one. And then you have a covenant that God made with Noah, a covenant that God made with Abraham. God made a covenant on Mount Sinai with Moses, and God made a covenant with David. So those covenants. But the new covenant replaced all of them, fulfilled all of them, and replaced them. Then it is also referred to as a better covenant. In Hebrews 7:22 and 8:6, he is the mediator of a better covenant established upon better promises. Better because it's not of works, not of law, but of mercy and of grace. It's also called his holy covenant. In Luke 1 and 72, Zacharias, where he's giving prophecy concerning Christ, he said to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Holy because it originated with God in heaven. It was enacted by God from heaven. It's pleased. God is pleased with it, and it honors God. It's a holy covenant. But then, as I said, it's called the everlasting covenant. It's called the everlasting covenant in Isaiah 55 and verse 3. It's called the everlasting covenant of his blood in Hebrews 13 and verse 20. It originated with God. It's purposed by God. It's designed by God from eternity. It's now enacted in an everlasting accomplishment. So now that it's been accomplished, it cannot be reversed. The terms of the covenant were opened up, and all to whom it was applied, it was for them. I used to wonder about the argument of once saved, always saved. And when I went away to college, I went to a college where it was a General Baptist. I didn't know what that meant at the time, but now I know that it means that they believed in the general atonement or general redemption. And therefore, general redemption naturally believes that you can accept it or you can reject it. And so you can have salvation, lose salvation. You're going to be able to go in and out. And that's what most of Christendom believes, is that you can come and go in and out of salvation. But what the Bible teaches is that God made a covenant within the Godhead, and that that covenant is sure. That's what it says. It's in all things sure. So it cannot fail. So all of that covenant, all the terms of that covenant that it was opened up for, and all to whom it was applied, they were saved and cannot be lost. They were saved and cannot be lost. They cannot possibly be torn away because it is everlasting in its accomplishment. And that's part of what it means when it says the everlasting covenant in his blood. The other covenants were temporary and only types. But there is only, therefore, one covenant. There are not other covenants. There's just one covenant. We may call it the covenant of grace if we please, but it is that everlasting covenant in his blood. Now the Father proposed to the Son. So listen to a few verses. I'll just give these to you. We don't have time to look them up. Isaiah 42:6. I, the Lord, that's the Father, have chosen thee, that's the Son, for righteousness, and I will hold thine hand, I'll be with you, and I will keep you, I will guard you, and I will give you for a covenant of the people, a light of the Gentiles. And we know this is the Father speaking of the Son, because in Luke 2 and verse 32, Simeon showed and declared that this was the Father speaking of the Son. So the Father proposed to the Son, you go to earth, and I will give thee for a covenant of the people. We also know that the Son accepted the proposal and purpose to obey. So in Isaiah 50 and verse 40 through verse 46, I'll just read a couple of things. He said, I gave my back to the smiters. When he says, I gave my back to the smiters, first of all, it means that he had to have a body in order for him to have a back. So here is the Father and the Son in heaven, the Son receiving the proposal of the Father and saying, I will give my back. In other words, I'll take on a body. And we know that this refers to Christ because Mark in his Gospel chapter 14 and verse 65 tells us that this is the Son speaking to the Father. And then there's a third thing that we know about this. And that is that the Father and the Spirit sent the Son. In Isaiah 48 and verse 16, it says, the Lord God and His Spirit, this is Jesus speaking, hath sent me. And then Jesus said in John 8 and verse 42, I proceeded forth and came from God, He sent me. So it's the Father and the Spirit who sent forth the Son. In other words, that speaks of perfect agreement between the persons of the Godhead. Isaiah 48:16, John 8:42. One more thing. The Son received His mission with delight. In heaven, Psalm 40 and verse 8, He said this, I will delight to do Thy will, O my God. Yea, Thy law is within my heart. And we read that same verse when we come to the book of Hebrews. And the word delight is the word for pleasure, favor. So in other words, in the everlasting ages, if I may speak of it that way, in everlasting before creation, our Lord Jesus Christ had no anxiety, no regret, no fear, no temptation to renege on His agreement ever entered His thoughts. Now on earth, He suffered anxiety that was so much anxiety that He sweat as though it were great drops of blood. He prayed that this cup may be taken from me. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or literally, why have you left me in this state? That wasn't from a cold heart. That was from a heart of suffering and pain, but not in heaven. In heaven, no anxiety ever entered His mind. Christ abode in perfect delight in the eternal ages, for He abode as the surety of the everlasting covenant, the testator by His blood. He knew He'd be the testator, give His blood, and open up the terms of the covenant, and then the mediator to be seated at the right hand of the Father. But there was no anxiety to do it ahead of time. The everlasting covenant was fulfilled when the Word, as it says in John 1:14, became flesh. He was made flesh. And then I want you to turn with me over just a couple of pages in your Bible to the book of Romans, the first chapter. In verse 2, it was promised by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made, there's our word, made of the seed of David. That word made is the same word that is used of Christ when it says that He was eternally with the Father in heaven, and He was made flesh. Here, He was made of the seed of David. That word genomai means to begin to be, to become what you were not. The Son was spirit in essence, but He took on flesh without ceasing to be spirit. Let me say it again. God is a spirit. We cannot think of the Lord Jesus Christ apart from thinking of a body, can we? My mind cannot take it in. I can seem to think of the God the Father as a spirit. I can think of the Spirit as a spirit. But when I think of Christ, I think of a body. But for the eternal ages before He became flesh, He was spirit. He took on flesh without ceasing to be spirit. So He is the perfect bond of spirit and flesh. And so Paul refers to Him in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, as the man, Christ Jesus. He is the man, but He also is Christ Jesus. The covenant required His birth and required His blood. What did the apostles understand about this? Well, turn with me a few pages further. I'll just look at one place. Look with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, and look at verse 47. 15:47, 1 Corinthians. The first man, he's talking about the first Adam, our original father, is of the earth, he is earthy. But the second man, he's talking about the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Lord from heaven. He came here from heaven. He didn't just begin to be by birth. He came to earth from heaven. And in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, it tells us that he counted heaven not something to be held to be grasped, or to be held to, but he let it go. And he came to earth, and he took on flesh, and he humbled himself, and he became a man. What did the apostles understand? They understood him to be the Lord from heaven. So I told you this was too big for me. We have seen heaven as the place from which Jesus came. We have considered a fourfold picture: everlasting in equality, distinction, and unity; everlasting in love; everlasting in contentment; and everlasting in the covenant. Christ said, "I have preached righteousness to the great congregation." This is a prophecy of him to his church. And the Father said of the seed that the Lord should redeem in Psalm 22, and verse 30 and 31, "A seed shall serve him, and they shall come, and they shall declare his righteousness." So you wonder why I talk about righteousness so much? Because the Bible tells us that's what our Lord did, and that tells us that's what his preachers do. He's talking about the righteousness that resulted from his obedience unto death, the righteousness that fulfilled God's holy law, the righteousness that God gladly accepted and freely imputed, the righteousness that God declared at the cross and therefore justified his elect. This is what makes grace sovereign grace. This exclusive righteousness he earned, and we preach. He left heaven. He came to earth. He established this righteousness. And all we're doing week after week is trying to discover a little more about our Lord Jesus Christ.